This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Recently, I came across an article written by a Christian author who wrote that his five-year-old daughter's kindergarten homework assignment proved to be really nothing less than a wake-up call for him. Parents were supposed to help their kindergartner identify as many corporate logos as possible. And given the fact that these kids can't read, the assignment was based solely on sight recognition. So the assignment was how many companies, how many corporate logos or products could these children identify by simply looking at the label or the logo? And I'm not really sure how productive this kind of assignment was, but at any rate, this was the assignment. The author said that his daughter quickly identified Pizza Hut, Target, Lego, Disney, Jell-O, and IKEA. I think she's set for life, frankly. And then she went on, by the way, and recognized he wrote dozens more. And he said he was smitten by the realization that his daughter knew more logos than Bible verses. In fact, he said what amazed him was, he wrote, "We didn't do logo flashcard drills at home. We never taught them to her. She had simply learned them by living for 5 years in a brand-saturated culture." Now, that makes for good business, which is why advertisers are spending billions of dollars every year reaching preschoolers and their parents. Underlying this marketing strategy is a rather obvious flaw in human nature, isn't it? And it starts young. I mean, we want to have all the cool stuff everybody else has. And so the pressure's on. In fact, young parents feel pressured to push their child around the block in the best stroller and then put them into the best vehicle in the best car seat wearing the best clothing and then make sure they're playing the best sport and they're playing on the best team. Then when they go to school, give them the best backpack and the best lunchbox. And by the way, they can tell you what they are. Aren't you glad we outgrow this? Well, there's a fallen angel who's been studying human tendencies and fault lines for several thousand years. He knows our tendencies. He's not omniscient, but he can read the signs. He knows that we normally shy away from sticking out. We would far rather choose comfort over character. We'd much rather have happiness than holiness. We'd rather talk about ourselves than service. He knows that. So he's constantly roaming around seeking, in this context, is within the assembly, seeking some believer to devour. You could render that discredit, distract, digress. 1 Peter 5:8. Now what gets his attention more than anything else, in fact, what he hates the sight of more than anything in the world today, is the sight of a growing, committed, Bible-saturated, Christ-honoring believer. And he probably only hates that more, or not nearly as much as the assembly of believers who are Bible-saturated and Christ-honoring, devoted, committed believers. Now, over the last few sessions, we've been studying together John's warning to an anonymous woman and her children. He's going to write another postcard, which we begin exploring today. It's called 3 John. Turn there. This is the shortest of John's three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 3rd John is shorter than 2nd John. Now, if you're comparing the length of these two letters right now instead of listening to me, you're right. 3 John has more verses than 2 John. Verse numbers were added, by the way, in 1551 by an English printer named Robert Stevenson, and it was a tool and an aid to help the Bible student know where to pick up and verses to memorize. A wonderful idea. When I say 3 John is shorter in length than 2 John, I'm referring to the Greek language in which the letter was written, and 3 John has 26 less words than 2 John, which means my sermon series in 3 John will be about 3 sermons shorter than 2 John. Take that by faith. I speak for your edification. I'm letting you know that. You can hope in that. 3 John is not only a personal letter between the Apostle John and one of his closest friends, it also gives us some of the most interesting glimpses into life in a first century church. And we're going to discover that the church hasn't changed all that much because people haven't changed all that much. Even though brand names and logos come and go, we, our hearts, the needs we have remain the same. Warren Wiersbe wrote this in his introduction to 3 John that I found helpful. He writes, "Wherever there are people, there are problems. And wherever there are problems, there is the potential for solutions. 3 John will make us face the question honestly, am I part of the problem or a part of the solution?" You might remember in 2 John, the main concern of the Apostle John was to warn this woman of heretics who were going to try and use her home as a base of teaching operation. Well, in 3 John, the problem is not a heretic. The problem is a hothead by the name of Diotrephes, and we'll get to him in a sermon later on. Follow along as I read the introductory opening remarks of John in this letter. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved," you could render that, "my dearest friend, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth," that is, how you are walking in truth. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Now you'll notice immediately that except for a few modifications, this introduction sounds exactly like his introduction in 2 John. So what I want to do, since we're in this ongoing series together where we put these postcards side by side, is let me approach John's introductory comments today a little differently. What I want to do is ask you some questions. And I then want to go to the text and unpack the right answer. I'm going to call these 5 questions, questions for your heart. And I'm saying that because you're the only person in here that fully knows the answer to these questions, apart from God. So I don't want anybody raising their hands or pointing at anybody. And these are questions for your heart. Question number 1. What do I think about, look forward to, and work toward most in life? I go back to the introduction where John identifies himself once again as simply the elder, presbyteros. Instead of throwing his weight around by announcing, "I'm the last living apostle." Remember, we covered that in 2 John. Instead of saying, "You got to listen to me because of who I am, I'm one of the original 12. He doesn't do that. Instead, he emphasizes his pastoral shepherd's heart. He wasn't just an apostle delivering to this recipient and the church involved some kind of official word. I mean, it is official. It's inspired. It's God's breathed word to us. But he's going to emphasize that as an elder, he is watching over believers with a heart of concern and love. The term elder, presbyteros, can also be rather literally translated old man. And in the first century, the term typically referred to older men, with a nuance that they were older men who, by virtue of their lifestyles, have earned the respect of the body whom they lead. John, I think, here is representing both meanings. He's representing that he has a shepherd's heart over the flock, and he will be leading and influencing a number of churches in the area nearby. But he's also, I think, referring to himself as an old man. You could read this, the old man, to my dearest friend. Gaius knew immediately who this was. We know John is in his early to mid-90s as he dashes off these two memos, these two postcards, closely together, 2nd and 3rd John. And by the way, I say all of that to sort of set up the question. What's John doing? He's doing what he loves doing. He's doing what he's been doing. He's doing what he's looked forward to doing. Writing letters of encouragement to other believers. Making contact. Discipling. Serving Christ. Praying. And teaching younger believers. I don't think John would have understood the perception and worldview of our generation's planning and longing for the ages of somewhere after 65 to about 95, where you can finally get away from it all and finally live unencumbered by the problems and the people of life. Can't wait till I, you know, reach that age. I can ride off in the sunset. Beloved, one of the vilest distractions of the devil is that you need to save everything you can and plan everything in your life toward that glorious day when you ride off into the sunset and live off the interest of that money and get away from people and get away from serving others. I mean, that's it. Not that we're against stewardship, obviously. Is the ultimate goal to eventually reach the point where you get to go away and watch the tide come in? Really? Really? Is that it? I'm 60 now, so I can be blunt. I'm older. I'm not as old as you, but I'm older. Let me encourage you as your pastor, teacher, that this can be the most productive season in your life for the cause of Christ. Do you know that older house parents, teachers, doctors, dentists, plumbers, painters, bookkeepers, secretaries are needed in ministry positions and places all around the world today? The church is in need of volunteers in every facet of business life, from carpentry to technology. I mean, John might be an old man, but instead of reaching for the rocking chair, he still has some health. He's reaching for the pen and another sheet of papyrus paper. He's dashing off another memo that lets us know he's engaged, involved, praying, and he's actually planning to go and visit Gaius and that church as well. Now, I feel like John's the kind of guy that if he got in his way, he'd run over you with his cart. And he probably wouldn't even notice except a little speed bump. Don't reach for the rocking chair. That isn't your goal in life. And I'll never forget reading, although I've long since forgotten the author's name, a rather tragic line where he said this, I have never known a happy old man. I've never known a happy old man. How many do you know? Perhaps it's because the older men he was acquainted with had bought into the deception that if he gives his life to plan for himself and his estate and his finances and his portfolio so that one day he can retire and get away from people and problems. But here's what's happening in the process of planning and saving and longing for the day when he can live all for himself. He finally makes it and he finally arrives. But he arrives, and in and through that process, he arrives with a shriveled up heart. No matter how old you are, 18 or 88, doesn't matter. The moment you decide life is all about you is the moment you forfeit the kind of joy that John is going to describe in this brief letter. But for starters, let me reintroduce you to the Apostle John, who happens to be a happy old man. Question number two. Is there anything or is there anyone I am discipling or encouraging in the faith? He writes next, my dearest friend, beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. We frankly don't know anything about Gaius apart from this postcard. There are other men with the name that appear in the New Testament. He isn't one of them. Gaius was actually a very common name. It was one of 18 names that Roman families gave their firstborn sons as sort of a first name. So it was very common. The fact that he's hosting global workers, those who are serving the church in their travels, implies that he has some wealth. And he's using it for the glory of God. What we do know is that he was one of John's closest friends. And really, that's all you need to know to appreciate Gaius. John will refer to him four times with the term beloved. You'll notice at verse 1, he calls him beloved. Verse 2, he refers to him again. You could write in the margin of your notes, my dearest friend. In verse 5, at the beginning, he refers to him again like that. And over in verse 11, still talking to Gaius, refers to him as beloved or my dearest friend. Paul, by the way, used the same word when he called Timothy his beloved child in 1 Corinthians 4:17. And then again, where he called Timothy his beloved son, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 2. And I've said it before, but I want to say it again. While the believer is never referred to in the New Testament as a child of the church or as children of the church didn't birth you in that regard. What we do find in the New Testament is a reference to spiritual children who are under the care of those who either led them to faith in Christ or are discipling them in the Word of God. They are children, not biological offspring. They are spiritual offspring. Further down in verse 4, John refers to Gaius as one of his children. In fact, he uses a possessive adjective in referring to Gaius as one of my children. And it's emphasized, which strongly suggests that John had personally led Gaius to faith in Christ. This is John's passion to disciple make, to encourage, to teach. This is his joy. I mean, leading somebody through the gospel and then listening to them in their presence, praying with them as they call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Romans 10:13. Let me tell you, there isn't anything more thrilling than that. One of my greatest concerns is that most Christians I know in the church at large have never once attempted to lead an unsaved person through the claims of Jesus Christ and in their presence help them as they've called on the name of the Lord to be saved. And what really bothers me or concerns me is that the average Christians that I meet don't seem to lose any sleep over that. Do we have spiritual offspring? One young lady so clearly lived for Christ, she witnessed to everybody. We give her the opportunity. One young man expressed interest in her, kind of showed her that he was interested, and she, being a committed believer, only let it get so far, and she turned it into conversations about the gospel and Jesus Christ. He knew then she was interested in Jesus Christ. He didn't know much about Jesus Christ, but he was interested in Jesus Christ too, because she was interested in Jesus Christ. She leveraged that one conversation after another, inviting him to church as well. And after numerous long conversations where she took him to the Bible, she led him to Jesus Christ in his presence while he prayed to receive Christ. You might know them. He now serves on our church staff. His name is Peter Bonner. And his wife, Dawn, led him to faith in Christ and then later married him. I mean, how's that for discipleship follow-up? One author mentioned a young woman he knew was saved just before her senior year of high school. She immediately prayed that God would allow her the opportunity to have a one-on-one conversation with all 150 students in her senior high class. God honored her prayer. She was passionate about it. At the end of the year, she had indeed had a one-on-one conversation with every member of her senior class, 15 of whom prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Well, that God would give us that kind of passion. Is there anyone you are discipling or encouraging in the faith? Question number three, is my physical health matched? Or if my physical health matched my spiritual health, what kind of shape would I be in? Don't raise your hand or point at anybody. John writes in verse 2, "Beloved, my dearest friend, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." Now this is, by the way, a very typical introductory comment in letters in John's generation, which basically means, I hope you're feeling well. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, this line here in the text, "I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health," was shared in correspondence with unbelievers. In fact, they would be praying to their God for this. It was so common, they reduced that phrase to six Latin letters, which basically represented the six words that can be roughly translated, "I hope things are going well." But John, you'll notice, adds another line, which the pagans would never do, and he emphasizes spiritual health. The word for soul here, "just as your soul prospers," it's a figure of speech that refers to the spiritual life. Do you notice the implication? Spiritual health is the ultimate measurement of a healthy life. In other words, measure how well you're doing in life, not to your body, but to your soul. Nothing wrong with physical health. John wanted it for Gaius. I hope you're feeling well. I hope you're doing well. Taking care of your body is a God-given stewardship. You ultimately belong to your Creator God. And that body isn't yours, it's His. But answering this question correctly, getting the right perspective, will keep us from falling into the idolatry of John's generation and ours, where the body becomes the priority. I mean, everything is measured by what it does for our body, our physical and material benefit. Even for the Christian, physical health can become an unbalanced pursuit. We can become like the culture around us that is literally obsessed with the physical condition. And this isn't a new problem. Evidently, he's writing to people in the first century. just as we know it's a problem today in the 21st century. In fact, George Whitefield, one of the leaders in the Great Awakening in the 1700s, wrote in his journal on one occasion of the sad condition of people who were, quote, more concerned about a pimple on their face than the rottenness in their heart. You see, John is, he's really subtly informing us that it's possible to have physical health without spiritual health. It's also possible to have spiritual health without physical health. And by the way, that isn't usually dangerous. You probably lived long enough to know that some of your most powerful moments have been your weakest moments. Some of your most intimate seasons with Jesus Christ have been your most difficult seasons of life. And here's the danger. It's possible to have a healthy body without a healthy spirit, which makes you an unhealthy Christian. You can be prospering physically, materially, financially, while at the same time going bankrupt spiritually. John's concerned about that, just ever so slightly, suggesting, I hope your health matches your spirit. I pulled down my collection of sermons by the great Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren, volume 17. And I read what he wrote on this text with pointed words. Would you be content to have your worldly prosperity doled out to you from the same spoon and of the same size with which you are content to receive spiritual prosperity? Wow. You want the spoon to be the same size? It is a disastrous thing for a Christian when outward prosperity gets ahead of inward prosperity. When a man gets on well in the world, he too often declines in the truth. It is difficult for us to carry a full cup without spilling it. John essentially says to Gaius, I hope you're doing well physically, but I really hope everything physically is secondary to how well you're doing spiritually. Question number four. Does my personality reflect a personal commitment to demonstrate Christ-likeness? Notice verse 3. For I was very glad when the brothers, when brethren came and testified to your truth. I love that. Not just the truth, but yours. He's embraced it. That is, you are walking in truth. John has already addressed the same phrase in his first and second letters. Truth is tantamount. It is equal to all that represents the character and the nature and the gospel of Christ. So John is saying, I'm hearing from the brothers. They're coming back and forth through Ephesus, and I've gotten word from them that you're walking in the truth. You're taking it outdoors. You're not just learning the truth, you're living the truth. You're not just talking about Jesus, you're living like Jesus. Convicting, isn't it? This is what a follower wants to do. Gaius was developing the reputation of Christ-likeness in following hard after Jesus. One theologian who lived 150 years ago used to repeat the statement that Jesus Christ never once asked for admirers. He asked for followers who will demonstrate his character to their loved ones, to their church, to their classmates, to their co-workers, to their world around them. One more question. What makes me celebrate like nothing else in life? I mean, even the games that were on television this weekend. I mean, talk about celebration or sorrow. I don't know. John writes in verse 4, notice this. I have no greater joy. What he means is I've got a lot of joys. A lot of things that make me happy. But I've got no greater joy than this. To hear of my children walking in the truth. He says essentially the same thing in his second letter. But now, did you notice how he ratchets it up even further by saying, this isn't something that just makes me happy. This isn't something that just gives me joy. This happens to be my greatest joy. What makes you feel your greatest joy? I mean, what is it that charges up your batteries? Corporate logos, the name on your car, the name on your handbag, the name on your lunchbox. For John, the greatest joy in life, you know, this wasn't even something he had. It wasn't even something that God was doing for him or in him. His greatest joy was that Christ was doing something in the life of someone else. A life he'd invested in. See, every true shepherd among us, every true Bible teacher, every true disciple maker has this sense of joy. In fact, it's a sense of longing that you want more of it. But it also has this sense of concern, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but it just kind of lives right about here with me. Concern that that person that I led to Christ or that I'm discipling isn't real. It isn't genuine. So you have that concern, don't you? Lord, is the soil good soil? Is the seed taking root? Is it bearing fruit? Those people that you prayed with to receive Christ, those whom you are teaching, those spiritual offspring, or now you're investing in their life, someone else may have led them to the Lord, you're encouraging them, and you have this concern, Lord, are they for real? John says, you can't imagine the joy when the brothers came back and they said, Gaius, he's infected with a real thing. He's got it. And he's growing. It's possible that people in our lives that we think might have been impacted aren't. So this brings the prayer that John begins this letter with. Somebody sent me this link, and I watched it online a couple of weeks ago, a TED Talk. The speaker was Billy Graham. In 1998, I watched it. Fascinating. Enjoyed every bit of it. He'd been invited to speak on faith and human shortcomings and advancements. And so, you know, I'm kind of turning the thing on and expecting him to kind of go through the litany of accomplishments and just to sort of set the stage and let us know as, you know, the global enterprise and what God had done in and through him. And I wouldn't have minded that a bit, but it was really fascinating. And I so appreciated it that what he did was the opposite. In fact, he began with a rather funny story of how ineffective he had been in his past. It's a story he told where he was on an airplane. And he was sitting next to a man who turned out to be the mayor of Charlotte, North Carolina. And they had a pleasant conversation. And about halfway through the flight, a guy two rows up had gotten a little too much to drink. And he began to talk loudly and slur his speech. And he began to, you know, be belligerent. And he got up several times, flirted with the flight attendants, and getting up and down and walking around and just, you know, leaning over and talking to people. And Billy Graham said, we were just all kind of getting upset with this guy. And he said, and then all of a sudden the mayor stood up. And the mayor said to this man, the mayor was sitting next to Billy Graham. He pointed and he said, "Do you know who this man is?" And the man said, "No." And he said, "This is Billy Graham." And the man, without missing a beat, came over, stuck out his hand and said, "Your sermons have certainly helped me." He said that was a low moment in his life. What kind of advertisement are we for those whom God used to bring us to life? John writes here, "My greatest joy is Gaius." We don't know much about him, but we just know John's heart was full of gratitude. Not that Gaius was perfect, but that Gaius was walking in the truth, pursuing, progressing. His goal was the truth, which was Christ. He was the genuine item. He wasn't an admirer of Jesus. He was a follower. And for this old man, as he opens his letter, to him there is no greater joy. Let me read aloud these questions. What do you think about, look forward to, and work toward most in life? Is there anyone you're discipling or encouraging in the faith? If your physical health matched your spiritual health, what kind of shape would you be in today? Does your personality reflect a personal commitment to demonstrate Christ-likeness? What makes you celebrate like nothing else in life? Father, your word has a way of recalibrating our thinking, our planning, our passion, our obsessions. It has a way of clearing away the fog and speaking to the heart. And we who believe in you, Lord Jesus, and follow you, know we have fallen way short of what the answer should be to all five. So we pray, Spirit of God, that you will continue to work in us that which will be completed when we see Christ. That good work. We surrender to you today. We're living, Father, in a culture not unlike the first century. Obsessed with health, saturated with advertisement, in pursuit of material things, developing in our hearts the wrong longings and the wrong goals. So we thank you for this old man not ending his writing ministry to people when he finished 2 John. Giving us a third.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared, but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.